as you now know by my frequent forays into the Book of Romans, it's one of my favorite books. It has a lot of things in there. There are some who say that the Book of Romans is the greatest book in the New Testament because of the doctrine that it teaches and its logicality and its precision of moving from one thing to another and progressing all the way through, and it is a theology, a study in theology condensed into one book. Well, I like Romans. Romans chapter 3, we will start reading verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he, that is God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's a shame we have to start in verse number 20 because we lose a lot of what precedes it. But to go back to its beginning would take a lot of reading, and so I'll just kind of briefly summarize the earlier parts of Romans chapter 3, in which Paul lays out without holding any punches back the sinfulness of man and how man does not seek after God. There is no man who seeks after God, none. And there is no man that is righteous. We all are sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. Even though the Jews received the law, even though God spoke to the Jews by the prophets, even though God chose out the Jew as the Jewish people, as his chosen people in the Old Testament, they still are lost just like the Gentiles are lost. There is no difference. We all stand under God equally in that regard. We all are lost and sinners. And he just lays that out line upon line upon line, so there is no question when we come to verse 23, kind of the culmination of all, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Along with his discussion and explanation of the fact that man is sinful, along with that, he points out that because he is, and since he is sinful, he is totally helpless. He can do nothing about it. There's nothing he can do to change it, to improve it, to make it better, to somehow make himself appealing unto God. There is nothing he can do. He is totally captivated and in bondage to his sinful nature. He is helpless and hopeless before God. We then see Paul beginning to bring into this sequence of events the provision of God for man who is hopeless in his sin. Without it, there is no hope. So then Paul begins to then approach the Lord Jesus and God's grace and his mercy for the guilty and his provision for them, and how through this one whom God revealed and of whom the law spoke and of whom the prophets spoke, this one, Jesus Christ, through him we can find righteousness. And it's by faith. There is redemption through Christ. There is salvation. There is hope, after all, through someone outside. Not from within ourselves, but someone That someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, we find redemption. We find righteousness through him. And Paul then kind of sums it up here in verse number 25. It says, God has set forth Christ to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. Well, now that's a nice $15 word, propitiation. You're not going to hear sermons on propitiation very often, if at all, in the church of our day. But it is one of the aspects of the doctrines of salvation. There are many facets to the doctrine of salvation. I was counting the other day, and I'm sure I have missed some, but there were on my list that I was contemplating at least 15 different facets of the doctrine of salvation. And I know I missed some because I didn't include in that list aspects of the character and nature of God which have an effect upon the doctrine of salvation. I did not include aspects of the Lord Jesus and his implications upon the doctrines of salvation and the Holy Spirit. And you add them up, friends, there are many aspects of the doctrines of salvation. This is just one of them, propitiation. Now, to most of you, you probably have never heard the word. So therefore, it has no meaning to you, has no understanding to you. And I say it's part of the doctrine of salvation, and so you're perhaps wondering, where does it fit in? Well, it's important that we study all of the aspects of the doctrine of salvation, and the reason why is for several things. Number one, it helps us understand ourselves. It is very hard and difficult for us to fully accept and understand the reality of our sinfulness before God. We have a tendency, oh yeah, I'm a sinner before God. Well, that's too flippant. That's too easy. Yes, you are a sinner before God. Do you really know how terrible a sinner you are before God? But we don't like to contemplate that. We don't like to think of ourselves as being awful sinners. We're kind of in between, maybe even nice sinners. Well, as we begin to understand and examine the doctrines of salvation, each of them show and shed a little bit of different light upon our sinfulness. And in so doing, we recognize then our lostness before God, and in catching a more realistic glimpse and understanding of our lostness before God, we then can get a better understanding of God's grace and his mercy and his goodness and the completeness of his salvation that he has provided for us through faith in his Son. So there's a method to the madness. It isn't just a lot of strange terms that are out there, but they impinge upon truth, they give us truth, and they help us to understand ourselves, God, his salvation, and who we are in Christ, and what we have in our salvation in Christ. Well, I want us to look at propitiation tonight in our study for those reasons. Because it will help us understand ourselves, it will help us understand the completeness of the salvation that we have in Christ, and that he provided for us in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, intercession at the right hand of the Father. All of those are involved in propitiation. We don't talk much about this particular doctrine. It's not mentioned very often. In fact, I don't think I have ever heard a sermon on propitiation. I have preached a couple myself, but I have never heard anyone else ever broach this issue or discuss it or talk about it. And the doctrines of salvation in our day, my friends, is under attack. And what is being presented as the gospel is not the gospel. Oh, there are some aspects of it that are there, and there are some parts of it that are there, but there are some parts left out that are absolutely vital, that are not presented. And as we look back in the history of the church, we look back in the emphasis of Paul. What did Paul preach? He preached the gospel. That's what he preached. And you look back at the spiritual growth of men and women throughout church history, and we see that as they took a grasp and understanding of the gospel, it solidified them as believers in Christ. It encouraged and edified them to grow. And as we understand the gospel, it will contribute to our spiritual growth and development and edification. So for all of those reasons, and more besides, which we won't list, we want to look at this particular aspect of the gospel mentioned here in Romans 3, verse number 25. First of all, we'll define it. What is it? What does it mean? And then another thing we'll look at is, why is it necessary? And what are the benefits? What are the consequences of it? How does that affect me? Because it is true, since it is true, what does that mean to me? And how does that apply in my life? And what should that, what effect should that have upon my life because it is true? So first, let's look at what it means. What is the meaning of propitiation? Very simple meaning. Very simply, propitiation means to appease an offended power. To satisfy, to conciliate, to please an offended power. So, of course, in its relation and context to the gospel, propitiation has to do with God being pleased, God being satisfied, God being conciliated, which in its very essence tells us He isn't appeased. He isn't conciliated. Something had to be done to satisfy him because he was not satisfied. There was a breach. There was a separation. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, "You take of that fruit, you will die." Separation, and it happened. They ate of the fruit, they died. God was not happy. God was not pleased. God did not wink and say, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and oh boy, what do we do? No, God was not pleased. He was offended. He was angry with what they did. And the scriptures tell us repeatedly that God is angry with the wicked. Oh, it tells us the fact that he needed to be reconciled, that he needed to be appeased, that he needed to be satisfied, tells us he wasn't. And we have this false notion of God, that oh, God is a God of love, and he's kind of a mamby-pamby sort of person who just loves anybody and everybody, and oh, isn't God wonderful? He's just so nice. And I can live like the devil, I can live like I'm in hell, I can live any old way I want, and God is love. He'll just kind of look down on me and just kind of pat me on the back of the head, and somehow it'll just all work out. No. No. God was angry. God needed satisfying. God needed conciliating. And that's what propitiation means. Propitiation means the satisfaction, the appeasing of an offended power with some kind of a sacrifice or some kind of an action that he accepts. Not that I say he should accept, but that he accepts. That's propitiation. Now, in an understanding of the truth of what propitiation means, we see why it is necessary. Because of the sinfulness of man. That's why Paul was leading it up. leading up to it was that discussion earlier in Romans chapter 3. Actually, going all the way back to Romans chapter 1, starting about verse 15. You go all the way back there, and he's talking about the sinfulness and wickedness of man. And God is offended. He needs appeasing. And because of our sinfulness, because of our guilt before God, we are an enemy of God. We're not a friend of God. We are an enemy of God. In our sinfulness, without Christ, we are an enemy of God. There's no halfway. God says either you are for me or you are against me. We are an enemy of God, and he needs appeasing and satisfying. Now, in understanding that brief definition and the need for it, we see the need not only in our sinfulness, but we also see a need for it from the vantage point of God. Because of God's nature and who God is, he requires propitiation. Because God is holy. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't see it. You know, there are some people, oh, you know, your Bible there says God can't look upon sin. Well, does that mean he can't see what I'm doing? Well, no, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that God is blind. It doesn't mean that God isn't observant. It doesn't mean God doesn't know what we're doing. What it means is he doesn't contemplate it. He doesn't hold it. He doesn't take it into his nature and his being. He doesn't look upon sin. He's holy. In addition to the fact of his holiness is his justice. Oh, now we're beginning to see perhaps a reason why we need propitiation, because God is just. What does that mean if God is holy and he is just and we are sinful creatures? You concluded correctly. We're under judgment. We're under judgment. And the scriptures teach that. Without Christ, we are condemned. We are under judgment. That is the justice of God. God is every bit just and right to condemn sinners to the judgment that he will issue to them because they have rebelled against him and they are sinners against him. They're his enemies. And God is holy and just, and he has the right. In fact, his holiness and his justice demands that he punish them. It isn't an option. He must punish them if he is just. If he doesn't punish them, he's not just. Well, don't we all cry for justice in our day? Don't we? And we look at our courts and we look at our laws and we look at what's going on in our society and we look extended beyond our society into the world and we say, that's not right. Oh. Yeah, no, it isn't right. And we cry for justice. Oh, if somebody would just make that right. And we can look in our own experiences, in our own lives. We can all point to things, perhaps even, hopefully not so, but perhaps even on a daily basis. We go, well, that wasn't right. That wasn't right. I was mistreated. That wasn't just. I didn't deserve that. Well, here's God, holy and just. He must exert and exhibit and demonstrate his justice. And his justice requires punishment. And in fact, he has brought forth his judgment in part. So ultimately, there will be a finality to his judgment. There will be an assumption of it in eternity far worse than what we have now for those who are condemned. But God must judge sin. So here we have man in his sinfulness, helpless, hopeless as he is, an enemy of God, and we have God over here, infinitely holy and just, who has issued judgment upon we who are sinful, helpless, and hopeless. We, in our attempts to try and satisfy God and appease him, go through a chain of a variety of things that we try to do to appease him and to satisfy him, all to no avail. None of them work. We try morality. We try becoming more and more holy. We try and become reformed in our living practices. We try good works, and behind all of it is an attempt to please God. And my friends, we can't. We can't. Not even as believers can we. Our works, our righteousness, our sanctification, our morality, our reformed character doesn't please God. Only to the extent that those are involved in our becoming like Christ, that pleases Him. But those efforts that we try on our own to satisfy Him and to make Him happy, and isn't it true that in the back of our minds is, well, God ought to be happy with this? Well, that tells you what you're trying to do. You're trying to make God happy. And we can't. We need help. The only thing that God has indicated in the Scriptures and revealed to us that will satisfy Him is blood. That's all. That's the only thing that He'll accept that will please Him, that will satisfy Him, is blood. And by the way, your blood's no good. It's not that you have AIDS or that you have infectious hepatitis or that you are the wrong blood type. No. It's that your blood isn't sufficient. Your blood and my blood is not holy, righteous, sinless. It's tainted blood. It's unacceptable. In the absence of blood, judgment is issued. As a consequence, there is no covering of sin. There is no remission of sin. There is no satisfaction of God's justice without the shedding of blood. There must be blood. And God has proven that in the Old Testament time and time and time again. We'll look at that in a moment, the beautiful picture that God gave in the Old Testament to prove it and how Christ fulfills it. And then we read in the New Testament, we read it here, we read it throughout the New Testament. One thing is absolutely clear in Scripture from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. The only thing that satisfies God is blood. That will appease Him. That will satisfy Him. That will cover sin. That will satisfy God's judgment. And the satisfaction of God's judgment is either going to be brought by the sinner himself, meaning that God will ultimately condemn that sinner to a Christless eternity, or a substitute. One or the other. God is going to inflict His judgment upon either the sinner himself or a substitute. And in so doing, He will satisfy His judgment. We need propitiation on our behalf. We need something, someone, to satisfy an angry God who has judged us because of our sins. We cannot do it on our own. There's nothing we can offer to God that will satisfy Him on our behalf. There's nothing that we can do that will please Him. So if we only had ourselves to look to, then we really are hopeless and helpless. Because there is nothing we can do. Well, now our text. But God, who is rich in grace and mercy, because of the great love for which He has loved us, has provided a substitute. He has provided someone whose blood will satisfy him, whose blood will cover sin, whose blood will make God no longer angry with those for whom that blood is applied. God is rich in grace and mercy and goodness. He has made a provision. And that's kind of where we started in the reading of our text at the beginning of our study. But now the righteousness of God is revealed by faith in Jesus Christ, whose blood was acceptable for redemption. Verse number 24. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whose blood has made a propitiation for us. Christ is the substitute. And there are a number of scriptures that we could make reference to, that we could go to, that would identify the Lord Jesus as the substitute. I'll just make reference to them. If you want to jot them down or you want to get them later, that's fine. But for example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, he was made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything that's in the book, it says. We're cursed. Oh, but Jesus was made a curse for us. A substitute. He took my place. He took my curse upon him. Scriptures also tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. He took my sin upon him. He became my substitute. My sin deserved the punishment. It's going to be punished, all right. My sin is going to be punished. It's not going to go unpunished. That's one of the great misunderstandings of the gospel. Somehow we have given the impression that when we come to faith in Christ, our sins have not been punished. Oh, yes, they have been punished. All sin is punished. All of it. Always, 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 always. Sin is always punished. God is just. He is perfect in his justice. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. It will be punished. Your sin, my sin, has been punished. Oh, and when we come to Christ, we find that he endured that punishment that I deserved. It was punished in Christ. It says here, he took my sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, a substitute. Then we read that beautiful picture and description in Isaiah chapter 53, where it describes the substitute lamb, the one who becomes the offering, the sacrifice for sinners. Jesus Christ became the substitute. So God can now be pleased because someone has come whose blood he will accept. And the Lord Jesus, being the substitute, assumed my obligation. And he assumed the obligation of multitudes of people. For he came to save the sheep, those whom the Father gave to him. And he came to assume their obligation before a holy, just God. And to satisfy him, to become a propitiation. Now the picture. The picture is in the Ark of the Covenant. Many of you would know the Old Testament temple and the tabernacle that God gave to Moses on the mount as the children of Israel traveled from Egypt to the promised land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on the way, he described to Moses that he wanted them to build a tabernacle and gave very minute details as to how that was to be built. We won't go into all of that. One of the items of that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the Holy of Holies. It was screened off with a veil so that no one could see it. No one could go in there. Once a year, the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies carrying blood. And that blood he took and he put it on what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the spot on the top of the box in the middle with two cherubim leaning over it. And inside of the box was the table of the law. Do you get the picture? What a beautiful picture. The law, we read here, was that instrument that God provided to identify and point out the sins of men. That law pointed it out. It needed covering. The sins of men that law identified, it needed covering. And God said, here's the way you can cover it. Once a year, you bring this blood in, and he described what it was. You bring that blood in, and you put it on there, and I will be propitiated. I will be satisfied for a year. Jesus Christ became the mercy seat. Jesus Christ became the fulfillment of that Old Testament picture that described the means by which sinners could find satisfaction before a holy, just God through the blood that was spread on the mercy seat. And Jesus Christ became the mercy seat. He shed his blood that covered sin. And God looked down and he saw it and was satisfied. He was appeased. And those for whom that blood was shed could now find reconciliation with God. Their sins were covered. God could now be, as we read in verse number 26, just and at the same time the justifier. God's justice was met. His justice was fulfilled in Christ. Christ was God. Christ was God's provision. God was not only just, but he was at the same time that he was just, he was the justifier. In Christ. His blood shed on the cross to cover the sins of many, the scriptures say. He said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. He gave up his life. Nobody took it from him. He gave up his life. He yielded up the ghost. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Jesus himself said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. My Father has given me this power. Nobody took it from him. Sacrificially, willingly, because he loved those for whom he died. He loved them to that extent that he became their mercy seat to satisfy an angry God. Now, what does it mean? There's the truth of it. There's the explanation of propitiation. Christ is the propitiation for sinners. He it is who satisfies and satisfied an angry, just God. So what? Oh, let's point out some so what. Let's look at some things that should mean to us as a consequence of that truth. First of all, it can help us to recognize error. By seeing the truth, we can then compare and contrast to that truth that which we may think or that which others may present to us. And if it isn't this, that's wrong. That's false. That's not the truth. And we can begin to recognize the truth about ourselves. We can begin to recognize the truth about others. We can begin to recognize the truth about God. Christ, my relationship to him without Christ, my relationship to him with Christ, we can begin to then see that which is false and distinguish it from that which is true. A second thing that the Spirit of God can do with these truths, in revealing the truth to us, we begin to understand what it is God demands of us. The things we can't provide. In a nutshell, there are things we can't do. We can't satisfy an angry God. There's nothing I can bring to Him that will make Him happy. That has to be done by the one He identified and provided for me. It can identify for me and help me to see the satisfaction of the death of Christ. That death on the cross meant something. It fulfilled something. It wasn't just a happenstance. It wasn't just a sad occurrence in history. It wasn't just the death of a martyr. It was a death that fulfilled something. It satisfied God. It enabled Him to be just and the justifier of sinners. You can see then why I have said repeatedly that the Lord Jesus could not have died for every man, woman, and child. Because His death accomplished something. And when He died and He accomplished something for whomever He died, He accomplished something for them. Well, He couldn't, on the one hand, accomplish something for them and not accomplish something for them at the same time. So therefore, His death had to be specific. It had to be for those people for whom He died. We also see, in the midst of this, that God is satisfied in Christ. He's satisfied. Nothing more has to be brought. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's it. We don't need to bring anything more. There isn't anything more we have to then contribute to it to make God happy. He's satisfied. Christ was it. He was enough. His blood satisfied Him. So therefore, when I come to faith in Christ, as Paul is describing here, when I am reconciled to God through redemption that is in Christ by faith in His blood, He's satisfied. Justice is met. Do you realize how freeing that can be to you, my friend? To know that you no longer stand before God guilty? It's been paid for. Justice has been served. The penalty has been paid. And God is satisfied. That's propitiation. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross for sinners like you and me. We realize the tremendous love of God in Christ. The tremendous love that God had to give His Son to pay my penalty. Him who knew no sin endured hell for me and for you. That's love. Some of us might die for a good man. Some of us might die for one we love, like a spouse or a child, but would we die for an enemy so that our enemy could live? Hardly. Christ did. And the Father sent Him to do that. The great love of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also helps us to see the infinite awfulness of our sin, because it took an infinite sacrifice to pay the debt. The size of the debt is sometimes and most often identified and known by the size of the penalty that has to be paid to satisfy the debt. And we do that often, the mortgage on our house, the financing on our cars, other kinds of debt that we incur. My debt is so much because that's what I have to pay. Well, it gives us a bit of a clue as to the awfulness of our sin to see the infinite sacrifice that it took to pay and cover the sin. Well, I encourage you to abandon all hope of any kind of satisfaction through your own hands to satisfy God. Look to Jesus. Trust Him. Trust Him who paid the penalty on the cross for sinners like you and me. And if you have come to faith in Christ and trusted Him, realize what a great treasure you have. God is pleased. God is satisfied. Judgment is served because of what Christ did on your behalf, and you have trusted that by faith. Redeemed. Justified. Righteous. That's ours in Christ. Praise Him. Thank Him. Exalt Him. Glorify Him. Worship Him. Obey Him. Fear Him. He's worthy. Great is His salvation. Let's close in prayer. My Father, I thank You for Your great love that You demonstrated when, first of all, You even made provision for sinners like me. But then to give up Your own Son to become my obligation, my substitute, to take upon Him what I deserve, the judgment that I deserve, and You inflicted it upon Him, that Your justice might be satisfied. Thank You. And thank You, Lord Jesus, for the love that You demonstrated and Your willingness, not only Your willingness, but You set Your face like a flint, the Scriptures describe, to the cross, that You might willingly give up Your life and shed Your blood for me that it might be paid. Thank You, Jesus. And thank You, Holy Spirit, for bringing that life to me and applying it. And there are others here tonight who can express the same kinds of feelings towards You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for which we give You thanks. And we want to praise You, Father, and praise You, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what You have done for us and the demonstration of Your love on the cross. Lord Jesus, becoming our propitiation, that God might be satisfied in Your sacrifice. Thank You. Oh, may these truths become real to us, and may it edify and strengthen us in our faith to trust You yet further. And may it cause our hearts to rejoice and glory in You and to relax in Your provision for us. Thank You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.